this book for several months. And first of all, we see that this book is about the future that is written in signs. If you look at chapter 1, the very first verse of the Bible, of Revelation, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him," so it's given by the Father to the Son, "gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So we see that this book is a book of signs, and it has to be interpreted recognizing this. The events are real and will occur in the future. Now it says shortly, that's probably better translated quickly, because when they begin to happen, they will happen quickly, and God's word will be fulfilled. John sees these future events portrayed by signs, symbols, and types. So he uses this. He signified it by his angel. And so, for instance, we see Jesus in this book depicted as a lamb. Actually, 29 times he's called a lamb. The first time is in chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world," or all the earth. So we see that this Jesus is not a physical, literal lamb, is he? But that represents who Jesus really is. He is the Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, the Passover lamb was slain to cover the sins of Israel. You remember the story of the Exodus, how the blood was placed on the doorposts and on the lintel. And all those that were in that home that was covered with the blood, the angel, death angel, passed over them. That's where the name Passover comes from. Well, in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist saying of Jesus, "He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And he's pointing back to that Passover lamb. Well, when we see the book Revelation and he's set forth as a lamb, that's what it is. He is a lamb that was slain, as it says here. And he was slain when he was crucified upon the cross. And the reason he was crucified was to pay for our sins. So we can't blame the Jews for crucifying Christ. We can't blame the Romans for crucifying him. We have to blame ourselves, because it was our sins that held him on that cross. And his love for us, because he could have called 10 legions of angels, been rescued from that fate. But instead, he endured the cross because we needed to be redeemed. And the only way we could be redeemed is through that spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, who was slain. So he came, Jesus came. The first time he came to save. He said, "I come to seek and to save that which was lost." The second time, he will come as a judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. If you reject him as the Lamb of God, then you are going to meet him as the judge. And we will be responsible for our own fate, won't we? Because the provision has been made. The blood was supplied on the cross, but it has to be applied when we trust Christ. Now, the outline of this book is found in chapter 1, also in verse 19. "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are and the things which will take place after this. 3-point outline. John was instructed by Jesus to write the things which he had seen. He had just seen a vision of the glorified Christ. And again, these are given in signs as well, because he is described in many different ways. And for instance, in verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. So all these are metaphors to set forth Jesus Christ in all his glory. And so that's the things he had seen, the vision of Christ. Secondly, he was to write the things that are. The things that are chapters 2 and 3, the churches, the seven churches which Jesus writes to that existed in the first century. And we live in that period of time, don't we, called the church age. And so these things apply directly to us. And so these were seven churches in Asia Minor, but they set forth also seven periods of church history, beginning with the church of Ephesus as the church of the first century, the church of Smyrna, the church of the suffering church, persecuted church of the second and third centuries, the compromising church, which is Pergamos, the corrupt church, Thyatira, the church of the Middle Ages, the compromising church is Constantine when he married the church to the world, the church of Sardis, the dead church, the dead Protestantism. It started out good. It had a name. He says, you're dead. And that's the denominational churches of today, the Protestant that one time proclaimed the gospel, they are as dead as a doornail. You can go to those church every Sunday and never hear the gospel of grace. The Church of Philadelphia, the missionary evangelical church, the true church of the end times, and the lukewarm church, Laodicea, which is the apostate church, which exists today, and which will go on into the tribulation period. Then the rest of the book is the things that will take place after this. So chapter 4, verse 1, John is carried up into heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. Just what he said in verse 19 of chapter 1. Meta tauta, the things which must occur after this. And that's a picture of the rapture. The church is going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So most of the rest of Revelation is talking about this seven-year period called the tribulation period. And here we have it. Here's an outline of church, or of the history of the world, beginning with the Old Testament, eternity past. There'd be the creation of the world, and the flood here, the Tower of Babel we talked about. And then God calls Abraham, and he works with a nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And he promises them a Messiah. However, when the Messiah comes, he is, as Daniel said in Daniel 9:27, that he's cut off and crucified. See, that was all predicted in the Old Testament. You read Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. These are all predictions of Christ's crucifixion. Psalm 22 is very specific. It says they pierced my hands and my feet. And when David wrote that, crucifixion had not even been invented. He's crucified, he's cut off, but he arises and ascends into heaven, the presence of God, and the church age begins. And this is a sometimes called a parenthesis between God's dealings with Israel. Because the church is raptured. That could occur at any moment, by the way. Hope you're ready. Hear that trumpet sound. The dead in Christ shall raise, and we all will be caught up. All those that are believers will be caught up to be with the Lord. That's a harpazo. That's the Greek word. Harpazo means to be caught up, to be snatched. Of course, the world will have some kind of explanation for it. They'll say, well, we know we've been seeing a lot of UFOs lately. These big ships, you know, they've been spotted all over the world. Yes, the aliens got them. Well, it'll be the Lord taking us home. It's called the rapture, the catching away of the church, the bride of Christ. And then, after that, God will begin to work again with Israel. So this tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble, specifically the last 3.5 years. But the Antichrist appears at the beginning. And if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, or verse 2, and I looked, behold, a white horse, he who sat on had a bow and a crown, and was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. That's the Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation period. He's not yet risen to power, but he's going out to conquer. And he consolidates his power in these first 3.5 years. At the middle of the tribulation here, there's a break. This last half is called the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation, where the Antichrist, and we'll look at that, will take control, complete control over the world and declare himself to be God. But he only has 3.5 years of glory. And then Jesus is going to return, and that battle is going to be very short, isn't it? It's not going to be much of a battle. The church comes back with him. We come back with him, riding on horses. And I hope that's not literal. Tell the truth. Because I've had bad experience with horses, too. But anyway, he'll come back. He will fight the battle. We're along for the ride. And Satan will be defeated. The Antichrist will be cast in the lake of fire. And he'll set up a 1,000-year kingdom upon the earth. And at the end of that period, there'll be another rebellion, which will be put down. And then the earth, the present earth and heaven, will be rebuilt. And the last judgment and eternity, a new heavens and a new earth. We look forward to that because it will, this period will be a time of peace and righteousness. The corruption will all be taken care of. We look at the world today, what do we see? We see corruption, don't we? We see sin, we see violence, we see a very unfair system we live in. Our freedom is being taken away. But Christ will reign with a rod of iron. He will be a dictator, but he'll be a righteous dictator. And so we look forward to that period of time. And so in Matthew, when we're told to, Jesus gives the disciples prayer, not the Lord's prayer, that the prayer that he taught his disciples, he says, pray in this way. He didn't say to pray this prayer, by the way. He said to pray in this way, include that is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not going to happen until this messianic kingdom. That's what it's asking for. The return of Christ and setting up of his kingdom upon the earth. Right now, he is allowing sin to reign. The god of this age, Satan, is behind what's happening in this world today. Okay, Antichrist will come to power, as I said, during this tribulation period. And also during this time, we have seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowl judgments. The seals and the trumpets are at the first half of this tribulation period, and the bowls come at the end, right at the end, where Jesus is beginning to take ownership of the world once more. So he has the title deed to the world, but he's got to take it away from Satan, and that's what this tribulation is about. And he gives people opportunity to repent, and many will trust Christ during this period. There'll be a great revival. There'll be a great number of people that will be saved from every tribe and people and tongue. But the majority will follow the Antichrist. If you look at chapter 13, John sees the beast that comes out of the sea, the sea speech of the multitude of people. He's a Gentile. Verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There we have the Lamb again. But all the world will worship him because he will claim to be God. Verse 15. Now the second beast from the earth comes out in verse 11. He is called the false prophet. He will be the John the Baptist of the Antichrist. Verse 15 says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, in that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now this will be the test. To take the number of the beast means that you are accepting him as God. They did that in the Roman Empire. The ancient, every year you had to burn incense. It acknowledged that the emperor was God. And if you did not, you were persecuted. You couldn't get a job in the trade unions. Well, this will be the ultimate test, won't it? You're not going to be able to buy or sell. You're not going to be able to get a job. Buy food for your family. Unless you have the mark on your wrist. Now, they're making wristbands now, you know that, for people that have been vaccinated. So you have to be vaccinated or to go. There are certain restaurants who won't let you go in unless you've been vaccinated. Certain airlines you can't fly unless you've been vaccinated. Now, I'm not saying that's the mark of the beast, but I'm saying that, what is that doing? That's getting society ready to accept it. Just another thing. And so people will have a choice, won't they? And it's going to be a black and white choice. And there are only going to be two choices. Worship the beast, or worship Christ. They'll be the choices. So, let's move on here. We come to chapter 17, where religious Babylon is described. Let's look at these first verses. We covered these last week, but we'll look here 2 weeks ago. Verse 1 of chapter 17, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Now, fornication here, the word actually means to have sexual relations outside of marriage, which is condemned in the scriptures, by the way. Verse 3, "So he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.'" So not only is she the great harlot, but she also has harlot daughters. So there's many religions that have come out of Babylon, not just one. Verse 6, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." She is called Mystery Babylon because she represents the religion that began in ancient Babylon. And we have that set forth here on our slide, Semiramis and Tammuz. And the legend was Semiramis, the queen of heaven, was married to Nimrod. Now we know from Genesis, early chapter of Genesis, that Nimrod founded Nineveh and many other cities, including Babylon. And we know that at Babylon, the Tower of Babel was built, which was a desire to rebel against God. God said to be fruitful, multiply, and spread out through all the earth. And he said, no, we're going to build a city right here, right now, in rebellion against God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. You ever hear someone say, I want to make a name for myself? Same spirit. Well, Nimrod is killed. But she had a son anyway. And she claims, Semiramis claims that Tammuz, that she became pregnant through the sun, a sunbeam. And so there's a worship of the sun in Babylonian religion. When you have a halo, you see that? Because this mother-son cult went from religion to religion, or from place to place. Whether it be in Babylon or Egypt, India, or Rome. See the halo around Mary here and Jesus, the pagan Mary and Jesus. And that's the sun. And if you look at the cross on the church, it has a halo on it. Notice that? I told Alex, when you get up on the roof, cut that halo off, because that's the worship of the sun combined with the worship of God, because that's what pagan worship does. It takes some truth and mixes it with this error, this pagan worship. That's what Constantine did. So we have here in all these different countries different names for the mother and the son. That's Babylonian religion. It's a mystery religion that infuses all pagan cults. Now, in John's day, Rome was the center of the Babylonian cult. Originally, it was in Babylon. Babylon, you know, was taken over by Media Persia, and eventually it deteriorated, and so there was no money left in Babylon. So then it went to Pergamos. Remember when we looked at the church of Pergamos? That so that's where Satan's seat is? That was the mystery cult. So all the priests from Babylon went to Pergamos because there was a lot of money in Pergamos. Well, then when Pergamos declined, it was moved to Rome. Rome was the capital of the empire. And so Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity for political reasons. He mixed the Christian and pagan worship together. The Roman holidays, such as the Feast of Ishtar and the Feast of Saturnalia, became Easter and Christmas. The Roman statue of Jupiter became Peter the Apostle, etc. I just want to read a little bit from Ken LaHaye, quoting Clarence Larkin. I thought this was interesting. Babel or Babylon was built by Nimrod, Genesis 10, 8 through 10. It was the seat of the first great apostasy. Here the Babylonian cult was invented, a system claiming to possess the highest wisdom and to reveal the divinest secrets. See, in all these cults, they have secret rituals. The Mormon temple, you go in the Mormon temple, it's a secret. The Masonic lodges, the same thing. Before a member could be initiated, he had to confess to the priest. The priest then had him in his power. This is a secret of the power of the priest of the Roman Catholic Church today. Why are people so afraid to leave the Roman Church? There's a power there over people's souls. They're terrified at the thought of leaving the Roman Church. Because the only way you can be forgiven is to go to the priest. Now, that's not biblical. We have one high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. We can go directly to him. And he's the only one that can forgive us. No priest, who's just as much a sinner as we are, can forgive our sins. But Jesus can. In fact, he said from the cross, "Father, forgive them." And that's available to anyone that will come to him in faith. Okay, I'll read some more from here. It says, soon after Damascus was made supreme pontiff, he was one of these emperors, the rites of the Babylon began to come to front. The worship of the Virgin Mary was set up in AD 381. Again, that's not in the Bible. All the outstanding festivals of the Roman Catholic Church are Babylonian origin. Easter is not a Christian name. It means Ishtar, one of the titles of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven, whose worship by the children of Israel was such an abomination in the sight of God. Didn't he mention abominations here? The decree for the observance of Easter and Lent was given in AD 519. Lent is not in the Bible, the 40 days of Lent. That comes from pagan religion. The rosary is of pagan origin. There is no warrant in the Word of God for the use of the sign of the cross. Now, the rosary is anti-Bible because when Jesus, remember, he gave the apostles prayer. He says, don't use vain repetition like the pagans. And that's why we don't say the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again, because it's vain repetition. It was never designed to be said again and again. It was a model prayer. He said, pray like this. He didn't say, pray this. And what does the rosary do? You go through the same thing over and over and over. Vain repetition. See, pagans do that. They have prayer wheels that they turn. So they don't even say anything. Just turn the wheel. No warrant in the Word of God. The sign of the cross. Origin, the mystic Tau of the Chaldeans and the Egyptian. It was from the letter T, the initial name of Tammuz, and was used in Babylonian mysteries for the same magic purposes as the Romish church now employs it. Celibacy, the tonsure, and the order of monks and nuns have no warrant or authority from the scripture. The nuns are nothing more than the imitation of the Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome. And many, we go on and on with how paganism has been Romanism is paganism combined with Christianity. And one thing Rome does, it will get along with anyone who will accept the Pope. So there's a great push for ecumenism in recent years. This has been led by the Roman Catholic Church. John Paul II invited all religions to Assisi in 1986. Here's John Paul right here. Remember him? And there's the Dalai Lama, I think, right there. And all these pagan religions he invited to Rome. You know, if you're India and you're a Hindu, you can be a Roman Catholic and a Hindu. Embraces everybody. And so in 1986, he had American Native Indians smoking peace pipes. And as I mentioned, the only ones that he didn't invite were evangelical Christians. Here's the United States of Europe, the Euro Union. Here's a symbol that they're using. You notice that they got crosses here? They have the Jewish, the Star of David, the yin and the yang, Muslim. I think that's Muslim there, isn't it? I think the five-point star, and that's Satanism. And notice they got more hammers and sickles than they do crosses. Well, the hammer and sickle is it's religion that we are to embrace. The problem with that is that communism wants to take over the world. It's not going to stand to be just part of something. It wants to be in control. She's the whore, the harlot that sits on many waters. She influences the whole world, this pagan religion. And what do we have the Pope here? Pope, what's his name? It's not Pope Benedict, it's Pope Francis. And he's a Jesuit. You know, the Jesuits were in charge of the Inquisition to get rid of Christians, true Christians. What's he got there? What's that a symbol of? Anybody? What's it look like? Sun, right? The worship of the sun. Nothing's changed. So that's the center of religious worship is found in the Vatican and Rome. The European Union wants to incorporate that along with every other religion. Well, John was amazed at what he saw. The angel offered a clarification. So if you look at verse 7, He says, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which was seven heads and seven, ten horns. Now listen carefully. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, how you like that for a clarification? And if I was John, I'd be, you know, scratch my head. He's supposed to be an interpreting angel. And what is he talking about? Well, the beast is both a kingdom and a king. We know that. The revived Roman Empire and the revived Antichrist. We had that in chapter 13, verse 3. And I saw one of the heads as it had been mortally wounded, and the deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So the Roman Empire went by the wayside, didn't it? But also the beast has a deadly wound. So he was, is not, and is. Just like the empire. Now you're probably having a hard time bending your mind around this stuff, but he will ascend out of the bottomless pit. So the councils of hell are behind this empire and behind the Antichrist. Out of the pit came demons. And go to perdition. We know the end of the Antichrist and of his kingdom will end in judgment. True believers who are in the book of life will not be deceived, but the majority will follow the beast to destruction. Remember, we talked about that tree of life, not tree of life, but the book of life. And all those who trust Christ, their names are written in the book of life. And their home in heaven is secure, but those that worship the beast, they've made their choice, have they not, to follow the beast and Satan, and they will be cast into the lake of fire in the end. So then he talks about seven mountains, verse 9, and there's mine has wisdom, seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, another has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself the eighth and is the seven and is going to perdition. Now this is all very confusing, isn't it? Well, some believe that the seven heads, which are seven mountains, refer to the seven hills of Rome. Now, that was interpretation for years because they looked at Rome as Babylon. However, it doesn't say seven hills. It says seven mountains. And mountains in the Bible often speak of kingdoms. So he's probably speaking of seven kingdoms. We see on the right side of the screen here. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, revived Roman Empire. And so the woman has influenced all these kingdoms through the ages. She rides the beast. So you have the political power and you have the religious power that rides on this beast. In many cases, controls the beast. You heard of Henry IV. Henry IV got in trouble with the Pope. The Pope, this is about in the 1000 AD period, the Pope excommunicated him. Henry IV went barefoot in the wintertime to beg forgiveness from the Pope, which the Pope granted. You see the power the Pope had over, and Henry IV was the head of the Roman Holy Roman Empire. So the woman rides the beast. The eighth is, so there will be a revived Roman Empire, but in the middle of the week, remember that the Antichrist is going to declare that he himself is God. And that will be the eighth form of this world empire. So the seventh is the revived Roman Empire. The eighth is the Antichrist himself taking over. That makes sense? So now we got 10 kings. So not only do we have seven horns and seven mountains, now we got 10 kings. Now it really gets interesting, doesn't it? Verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For the Lord of Lords, and for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Isn't that incredible? We have it in Daniel as well, Daniel 7, 24 and 25. It's on the slide here. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise from the kingdom. Another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and laws. But he's going to come to his end. He's going to make war with the Lamb. He's going to make war with Jesus Christ. I mean, that's dumb. He's going to be a brilliant man. He's going to be a brilliant general. He's going to come to power with brilliant schemes. But his fatal mistake is to be on the wrong side. He's not going to take orders from God. He wants to be God. But we all do that, don't we? Isn't that what rebellion is? Saying to God, I want to do it my way. So we all have this little Antichrist in us, don't we? But be wise, O kings, as it says in Psalm 2, be wise. You can pay me now or you pay me later. It's not going to be pretty, is it? The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her with flesh and burn her with fire. This is the end of the harlot church. If you read the story of Jezebel, who was the daughter of King Ethbaal of Tyre, or Sidon, one of the two, and married Ahab. Remember, and she was the leader of the Baal worship and killed all those, the prophets of God in the Old Testament. But she meets her end. And maybe we could quickly look at that, because 2 Kings chapter 9, because it's very similar to what is going to happen to the apostate church at the end. Chapter 9, verse 30, here Jehu shows up, and God's using him to purge Israel, the kingdom of Israel. He kills all the sons of Ahab. and Jezebel. Chapter 9, verse 30. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through the window. That's an interesting response, isn't it? She thought that her beauty could overcome Jehu. But by now, she's not as beautiful as she used to be. But she paints her face anyway. Verse 31, then Jehu entered at the gate and said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked up at the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" So two of the three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was splattered on the wall and the horses, and trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull, the feet, and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him and said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field and the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." That was their end. Well, the kings of the earth are going to do the same thing to this apostate harlot church. Verse 17, it says, "For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So they kill, the reason they kill the harlot, the apostate church, is because the beast wants all worship. He has a pretense of giving acknowledgement to this religious system, but in his heart, he wants the worship, you see. Because he is indwelt by Satan himself, and Satan's desire has always been to raise his throne above the throne of God and be worshiped as God. Then finally, verse 18, it says, "And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now, verse 18 introduces the next chapter, the destruction of Babylon the Great, or commercial Babylon. So Babylon is not only a religious entity, but it's also a brick-and-mortar city. It's a real city. The question is whether this refers to Rome rebuilt Babylon in Iraq or some other place. Many of the old Bible scholars thought it referred to Rome. There we have Vatican. And notice the obelisk, which again is a pagan symbol. It's the same as the Washington Monument. There's a lot of pagan symbols in Washington, D.C., by the way, built by Masons. The obelisk in the center, and what's around the obelisk? Sun rays. Worship of the sun. Condemned by God. You know that God, when he created the world, he didn't create the sun on the first day. In fact, he created the light before he created the sun. Why? Because he doesn't want us to worship the sun. S-U-N, he wants us to worship the sun, S-O-N. So, is Babylon, this is ancient Babylon on the left-hand side of your screen, is that going to be rebuilt? Now, as many believe that it will be physically rebuilt. And we'll look at that next time, because we'll see that it will be destroyed. It's going to be the greatest commercial city on the globe. But in one day, it will be destroyed. It will be taken down. And what do we see in our day today? Who are the most ungodly among us? Isn't it these mega corporations that are worth billions and billions of dollars? That give their allegiance, and you can see by the signs that they use, the symbols that they use, that they're worshiping. They're not worshiping God. They're not worshiping Jesus Christ. Many of them give allegiance to Satan. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those that do not believe. And so we'll find out. We'll look at this some more next week. Babylon going to be rebuilt on the Euphrates River. Many believe it will. But what's going to become of Rome? Are there going to be two Babylons? A mystical Babylon and the city of Babylon that are destroyed in the end times. Well, we'll find out. The important thing is, which side are you on? Where's your allegiance? Are you with the Lamb? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Because that's the ultimate decision. He that hath the Son hath life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. There's two kinds of people in the world, the haves and the have-nots. Those that have Christ, those that don't have Christ. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior, the one who loved you and died for you? Because if you haven't, you're still on the wrong side. Because that takes a decision. We are born dead in trespasses and sin. You're not born a Christian. Oh, yeah, but my folks went to church. No, that doesn't make you a Christian. You must make the decision to trust Christ as your Savior. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. It has to be a personal decision between you and God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But he said, he that believes in me has everlasting life. That's the promise he gives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and even